Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have a live broadcast for you today from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Daylight Time. The program is played again at night on some stations, so many of our listeners may not be listening to the live broadcast, but if you are, you can participate in it by calling this toll-free number, 1-800-438-5090. And what form would that participation take? It would be normally if you have a question about the Bible or Christianity, or any objections or challenges to the Bible or Christianity and would like to raise those, we'd be glad to talk to you. Or if you're a Christian and have a different viewpoint from the host on some subject that's been answered previously on the air, and you would like to balance comment or state your alternative viewpoint, feel free to do that in the coming hour. The number again to call is 1-800-438-5090. We're going to go immediately to the phones and talk to Anthony, who's calling us from Houston, Texas. Anthony, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How's it going?
All right.
I had a question kind of stemming from Matthew 16:28, where I know you're familiar where Jesus is. Saying those same there will not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. And then trying to, I listened to your series on the different, four kind of options, with that being the Transfiguration, the Ascension, Pentecost, or 70 AD. And my question really kind of arises from the cross reference with Daniel 7:13 and, the Ancient of Days took a seat, and then the Son of Man was coming, and to Him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, to kind of paraphrase it. And kind of listen to your explanation on that being, you are favoring the ascension, and others tie that in with the second coming. And then in Matthew 24:30, my Bible, in 24:30-34, when they mentioned they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, truly I say to this generation, not pass away until all these things take place. My Bible references the Son of Man coming to the Daniel 7:13 passage. So, and I know that kind of two options with that passage is the second coming versus 70 AD. So my question is, it seems that it's hard to kind of harmonize all of those, particularly with the Daniel 7:13 passage.
I think that it's a mistake that scholars often make in trying to say that all these times when Jesus speaks of the Son of Man coming, that He's making a reference back to Daniel 7:13 for the simple reason that Daniel 7:13 doesn't mention the Son of Man. It says, I saw one like a Son of Man, or like the Son of Man. In other words, like a human being. And there is no place in the Old Testament where the term Son of Man is used as a messianic title. It is used in the Old Testament, actually probably hundreds of times. I believe in Daniel, the term is used at least one time where Daniel is addressed as Son of Man. In Ezekiel is addressed, I believe, about 90 times in his book as Son of Man. And then in the Psalms and the Proverbs and the prophets in general, you find the term Son of Man being used, dozens of times. And always with the same meaning. Essentially, it means a mere man, a human being. A son of man is simply another way of saying a man. In Daniel 7:13, which many people point to as, the basis for Jesus referring to Himself as the Son of Man, it says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven, and He came to the Ancient of Days. Now, this is a reference to Christ, but it doesn't call Him the Son of Man. It does not use the term Son of Man as a messianic title. And yet Jesus did. Jesus used Son of Man as a title for Himself. In fact, He used it over 70 times in the Gospels in speaking about Himself. And it was His favorite title to use about Himself because He used it more than any other. But in Daniel, it doesn't say, I saw the Son of Man coming. He said, I saw one like the Son of Man. And in saying that what he saw was someone who was like a son of man or the son of a man, it's not really being used as a title, but as a description of a human-like person in contrast to the four kingdoms he saw earlier in the chapter. Because earlier in the chapter, he saw four kingdoms rise out of the sea, and one was like a lion, One was like a bear. One was like a leopard. One was like a ferocious beast. And now he saw one like a human being, a kingdom. Now, these animals, of course, represent various kingdoms. And the Son of Man, or one like the Son of Man that he sees, no doubt does refer to Jesus Christ. But in saying he was like the Son of Man, instead of using that as a title, that'd be like saying lion is a title for Babylon. Well, lion is not a title for Babylon. However, he did describe Babylon as a beast like a lion. And so I don't know that it's really correct when scholars take all these references that Jesus made to the coming of the Son of Man and apply all of them to Daniel 7:13 as they would like to. When Jesus chose the title Son of Man for himself, I'm not sure that he was alluding to Daniel 7:13. He might have been. In some of the passages, he probably was. But his choice of the title seems to have an independent basis, I think, from that passage in Daniel 7:13. And so I'm not sure that every time he spoke of seeing the Son of Man coming, that he was alluding to the event spoken of in Daniel 7:13. It's possible that he was in some cases, but I'm not sure of any cases where he was. In Matthew 16:28, which you mentioned, I don't believe so. He just says, you'll see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Well, in the passage in Daniel, it says, I saw one like the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days. And it says, and he received a kingdom. That is, Daniel saw Jesus coming to heaven, where the Ancient of Days is, and sitting down at the right hand of God and receiving his kingdom there. But Jesus talks about people seeing the Son of Man coming, apparently, to them in his kingdom, or coming in some sense from their vantage point, not going away into heaven. So I'm not going to follow with some of the scholars who seem to always want to point these things back to Daniel.
What about on Matthew 24:30, when, you know, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Now, I've listened to your commentary. I understand that, you know, it's taking the first half of chapter 24, referring to 70 AD and the judgment on Jerusalem. But, you know, again, at that spot that, you know, my Bible references that to Daniel 7:13. So would you say that would not fit in with, the phrase, the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky, is not actually a quotation from Daniel at that place?
Right. In fact, I think that passage has more to do with Zechariah 12:10, where it talks about, you know, they shall look on him whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only begotten son, you know. All the tribes of the earth will mourn. I believe that, of course, that imagery that Jesus uses there in Matthew 24, verse 30 and following, is imagery that is conglomerating, or it's an amalgam of a lot of Old Testament images. Now, one of those is the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. And it's true that Daniel 7:13 speaks of seeing the Son of Man coming on the clouds. But again, in Daniel's vision, he's going the other direction. Not to belabor the point, but I don't think that Jesus is speaking of the same event there. In the sense that Daniel saw one like the Son of Man ascending into heaven in the clouds and approaching the Ancient of Days in heaven, Jesus might have that imagery in mind and yet be speaking of his descent after that, and not referring to the event that Daniel sees, but simply just as the Son of Man ascended in clouds to the Ancient of Days, so a time will come when he will descend in clouds as well. And the language, therefore, might be an allusion to the language in Daniel 7:13, but it would not necessarily mean that he's talking about the same event. This is common, I think, in apocalyptic prophecy. In the book of Revelation, we have a lot of images that are clearly verbal parallels to Old Testament passages, but which are not referring to the same things those passages in the Old Testament are referring to. I mean, the two witnesses in Revelation 11 are said to be the two olive trees. Well, that's a verbal parallel to Zechariah chapter 4, where Joshua and Zerubbabel are the two olive trees. But nobody I know believes that the two witnesses are Joshua and Zerubbabel. But they have, you know, the same imagery is used because it's a familiar image from the Old Testament, but it's used with a different application. And Jesus might, of course, borrow language from any number of passages, including Daniel 7:13, without necessarily being referring to the same event that Daniel 7:13 is referring to.
And so just to, that's helpful. And just to summarize for my clarification, so you would still favor Daniel 7:13 referring to the ascension of Christ after his resurrection?
Yes, I do, because it speaks of him coming to the Ancient of Days and receiving a throne and dominion and a kingdom. And, of course, Jesus gave a parable in chapter 19 of Luke where he said the kingdom of God is like a nobleman who went on a far journey into a far country to receive a kingdom and then to return. But while he was before he left you know, his servants with a certain amount of money to use and to invest for him until he came back. Now, this nobleman was, of course, Jesus, going away from the earth and leaving his disciples with certain assets to make use of for him until he comes back again. But this nobleman was going away to a far country to receive a kingdom. And I believe that Jesus went away into heaven to receive the kingdom. And that's what Daniel 7:13 speaks of. Actually, verse 14, I think, mentions that. So he goes into heaven. He takes the throne. He receives his kingdom. And as it says in 1 Corinthians 15, he will reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And of course, at the end of that time, he will come back again. And so his kingdom is now. His kingdom was established when he sat down on the throne. It was, in a sense, introduced in his own personal presence before he ascended. Because he was the king, he could say the kingdom of God is at hand, or the kingdom of God is near, or the kingdom of God has come near you, or has overtaken you, or is in your midst. But it wasn't, I think, until he sat down at the right hand of God that he really was enthroned as king.
Okay. And then for Matthew 16:28 as well as Matthew 24:30, those standing there that would see the Son of Man coming and the sign of the Son of Man coming, both referring to, you favor both of those referring to the judgment upon Jerusalem in 70 AD?
Well, I think that's the best theory. It seems to me that they're both talking about the same thing as each other. Because in the first instance, Matthew 16:28, he says, some of you standing here will not taste death before you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And in Matthew 24, after he uses similar language about the Son of Man coming and so forth, he says, this generation will not pass until all these things are fulfilled. So both passages predict a coming of the Son of Man that will be witnessed and that will happen within that generation before some of those standing there die. And so it sounds like he's in both places talking about the same event. Now, in the case of Matthew 16:28, which he uttered at Caesarea Philippi, many people, of course, believe that he's referring to the transfiguration, which occurred about a week later. The problem I have with that is that although it would be possible for that to be correct, the other passage in Matthew 24:30 and following is uttered after the Mount of Transfiguration is still predicting that which would happen in that generation, just as he predicted in Matthew 16:28. So I think both passages are talking about the same event. They're predicting the same thing. One of them was uttered before the Mount of Transfiguration, but the other was uttered afterward. And if they are both talking about the same thing, they can't. Neither of them can be predicting the Mount of Transfiguration.
I see. And then the Ascension and Pentecost as possible alternative interpretations, but of less likely for Matthew 16:28.
Well, you know, for the same reason. Now, if we assume that what Jesus is predicting in Matthew 16:28, when he said, "Some of you standing here will not taste death till you see the Son of Man come in his kingdom," if we could assume he's not predicting the same event there as he is later on in Matthew 24:30, then any number of theories may work for Matthew 16:28. But if the two predictions are about the same thing, then I don't see how either of them can apply to anything prior to AD 70. And the reason I say that is because Matthew 24:30 speaks of a coming that is after a great number of things have happened, including wars and rumors of wars and famines and earthquakes in diverse places and so forth. Now, all those things happened between the time Jesus said that and the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. But those things didn't all happen between the time Jesus said that and Pentecost, let us say. You see what I'm saying?
I do.
So it seems that the prediction he's talking about in Matthew 24 is further out than Pentecost because of all the things that have to happen before that, before it happens. And if that is further out, and if Matthew 16:28 is talking about the same thing, which seems likely to me, I mean, I'm willing to entertain the notion that it might not be, but it seems likely that they're both talking about the same thing, then I would suggest that Matthew 16:28 is best applied to 70 AD also.
Well, thank you very much for your time and just clarifying that for me. And your teaching has been a great help to me. And so God bless you, and thank you very much.
Well, thank you, Anthony. Good to hear from you.
Okay. Bye.
God bless you. Bye-bye. We're going to talk next to Scott, who's calling from Albany, Oregon. We have a line or two open for you if you'd like to call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. If there's a question you have about the Bible, a point of clarification you'd like about something you don't understand, if you have a point of difference of opinion and you'd like to defend another viewpoint, that's always welcome here. You can do so by calling 1-800-438-5090. Scott from Albany, Oregon is our next caller. Hello, Scott. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello, Steve.
Hi.
Yeah, you remember me, don't you?
I remember your calls. Have we met?
No, we never met.
No, I didn't think we'd ever met.
When are you going to be in Oregon?
I'll be in Oregon at the end of June, and I'll be speaking
What part of Oregon?
I'll be in McMinnville and Albany, actually.
Oh, I'll be. Where are you going to be in Albany?
I'll be meeting in a home in Albany. Do you have access to the internet?
No, I don't have a computer.
Oh, okay, because the information is there. I'll tell you what, as the time approaches, I'll give a contact phone number for the place when the time approaches. But it's pretty far off, so I'm not going to start using airtime for that right now.
Okay.
But I'll be up there at the end of the month.
I got a question for you.
Yeah.
Who originated the Big Bang Theory?
You know, I don't know. I mean, I'm sure that is well known. People in science know who did that. It's probably a very famous name, but I'm not that scientifically educated, so I don't know the name of the person who started.
It's ridiculous, though. I mean,
well,
how in the world can they say we evolved when God made us out of nothing?
Well, they don't. They say we evolved and God didn't make us out of nothing. See, you're right. If God made us out of nothing, then we didn't evolve from something.
Those are two alternative
viewpoints.
Mm-hmm.
They don't claim that both are true.
Mm-hmm. Well, how about Dan Brown? He's in a lot of trouble with God. You know, the one who wrote the Da Vinci Code?
Well, I think he is too. I just want to make sure that I'm not.
I'm not gonna, you know, the thing is, I don't know the Bible that well, so I'm not gonna read the Da Vinci Code. I might get, my faith may get shaken. And then I won't turn it, and I'll turn my back on God.
Well, what you need to know about the Da Vinci Code is, even if you know the Bible very well, the Da Vinci Code probably, would be just as dangerous because the Da Vinci Code doesn't really refer to the Bible much or its contents.
Mm-hmm.
The Da Vinci Code refers to documents that were found in the 1940s, the Nag Hammadi texts found down in Egypt that have what we call the Gnostic Gospels. They're not in our Bible, and they're not real. I mean, they're forged Gospels written in the 2nd and 3rd centuries.
Mm-hmm.
But for some reason, Dan Brown and those who wrote some other books that he based his work on, including Holy Blood, Holy Grail, they feel that that these Gnostic Gospels are to be trusted more than the Bible Gospels.
Well, I'm not going to read the book, and I'm also not going to see the movie.
Well, that's fine. I don't necessarily recommend that you see it or read it, although I don't say people shouldn't. If people do, they just need to understand that it's 100% fiction.
Mm-hmm.
And even the things that are represented as historical facts are 100% fiction.
One more question, and then I'll let you go. What about the chips that are being put in their pets, you know, at the vets?
Well, I don't have a pet, so I don't have any chips in my pets. But you wonder if this is a precursor to something that's going to be done to human beings?
Yeah. I think it will.
Oh, well, it could well be. It could well be. But I actually just heard a few news stories today on the radio about some technologies along those lines that people are, well, some people are complaining about, but more and more our privacy is being invaded by technology and by government, so I don't know that that's too surprising. I realize that there are some people who believe that a chip of that sort is what the Book of Revelation is talking about.
Oh yeah,
as the mark of the beast. But I don't see any connection really between those chips and the mark of the beast. No, I don't, because the chips that they're putting in pets are actually chips that are for locating the animal if it gets lost. And of course, it can contain a computer chip can contain a lot of information. So it could contain also the pet's medical history and of course where it's supposed to live and so forth. But they're not using these chips to allow or to forbid animals to buy or sell anything. Mm-hmm. And in the Book of Revelation, the mark of the beast is said to have the effect of not allowing people to buy things or sell things if they don't have the mark. So I don't see any connection between that chip and anything in the Book of Revelation.
Well, thanks a lot, Steve. And I was wondering, what was that place in Albany you're going to be in?
It's going to be in a home. It's going to be in a home, and there is at our website. I don't have it in front of me, but at our website there is a
link. Just give the address before you go off the air.
Okay, I don't even know the address offhand. See, this is going to be about a month from now, and I don't have the address memorized. But I will. I'll be giving this information later in the month as we get closer to the time.
Okay, Steve, God bless.
All right, God bless you too.
Yeah, bye.
Bye-bye now. All right, well, let's talk next to John, who's calling from Vancouver, Washington. And if you'd like to be on the program, we have lines open at 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, I've been going to... visiting my parents' church in Salem, a Baptist church, and the speaker, they had a guest speaker saying, he's a pastor, in, I guess, in Tennessee, a city of about 100,000. He says his church is only one of two churches that preach free grace. And I'm kind of puzzled by that, and also the pastor himself at the Salem church is saying that there's no repentance is not necessary for salvation. It's just like totally free, and that's kind of different than what I was been raised on. And I wonder if you had any comments on that.
Well, my comment would be that I think they're wrong. Certainly, repentance is not optional. The Bible says that we are to repent and believe the gospel. These people who you're referring to apparently think that we should believe the gospel, but why leave out repentance? Jesus said in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, it says, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, therefore, and believe the gospel. So I don't know why we would accept the part about believing the gospel and leave out the part about repenting. But I think that, I don't know for sure, but it's very probable that the church in question, probably the church in Salem and maybe the other one where the speaker came from, they may well be what we call Bollingerites or hyper-dispensationalists or ultra-dispensationalists. And they would be people who believe that the dispensation we're living in is different than the one that Jesus and the apostles announced, and that they were really preaching for a Jewish audience for the most part, but that the age of the Gentile church has supplanted that temporarily until the rapture, I guess, and then that gospel that Jesus preached will be relevant again. Until then, they say we're under only Paul's gospel, but I don't know why they would think that Paul would agree with them. He doesn't. Paul believed in repentance. He preached repentance. So I don't know, you know, frankly, I just think they're off. I think their doctrine is off. It's not scriptural.
Well, what they're saying is, if you require repentance, that's works. So kind of repentance is optional. It's a good thing, but it's optional.
Well, then faith is works too. I mean, faith and repentance are both a change, a mental state. Repentance means to change your mind. Faith means to believe something. Okay, both of those are mental activities. You change your mind about sin and you believe in Christ. So, if repentance is a work, then I guess faith would be a work of the same sort. Now, there are many people out there who agree that faith is a work, but they wouldn't agree with Paul, because Paul makes it very clear that faith and works are opposite ways of approaching God for righteousness. In Romans chapter 4, Paul made it very clear that if our salvation was by works, then it would not be by grace, but by debt. But on the other hand, if it's by faith in the one who justifies the believer, then it's not by works. So faith is the opposite of works when we consider a means of salvation. It says in Ephesians 2:8 that by grace you've been saved through faith. Okay, so you have to have faith to get grace, because you have grace through faith. Well, if it's through faith, that means faith had to be there as the avenue through whom grace came. And it's even more clear in Romans 5:2, where Paul says that in him we have access through faith, or by faith, into this grace in which we stand. So we have access into grace by the avenue of faith. That means, of course, that before we could have grace, we have to have faith. We receive grace through faith.
Uh-huh.
Now, so faith is definitely a condition for receiving grace, according to Scripture, and also humility is, because the Bible says God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. So humility and faith are both, you know, things that take place in the mind, in the heart, and so is repentance. So I don't see how anyone could say that repentance is a work. Obviously, I think maybe what they're thinking is they're attaching the fruits of repentance to the definition of repentance, as many people do. Of course, if you have repented, the fruit of that will be that you won't be sinning like you were before. You'll change your direction and you'll stop sinning, and they're probably calling that works. But that's the fruit of repentance. Repentance itself is not works.
The fruit of repentance. So that's what they're saying. So
well, repentance is not a work, but if it exists, it'll have fruit, just like if a healthy apple tree exists, it'll have its fruit in its season. It has nothing to do with works. It has to do with repentance having evidence. We could use the word evidence instead of fruit if we wanted to. Certainly isn't the same thing as what they're calling works.
Even
if we did call them works, the Bible doesn't have anything negative to say about good works. In fact, the Bible indicates that works are exactly what the Christian's supposed to be very zealous about. It says in Titus chapter 2 and verse 14 that Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people who are zealous for good works. Okay, well, I want to be one of those people he redeemed and purified for himself. And the people he redeemed and purified for himself are to be his own special people who are zealous for good works. So I guess I'd better be zealous for good works too. And in Titus 3:1 it says, remind them, that is the Christians, to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey and to be ready for every good work.
Yeah.
And then it says in Titus 3:14, let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs that they may not be unfruitful. So, I mean, that's Paul talking. Paul definitely is saying we should be zealous for good works. He redeemed us so that we'd be a people purified for good works and zealous for good works. And even Ephesians 2:8 says, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has foreordained that we should walk in. So I don't understand why any Christian preacher would want to put a negative spin on good works. God only says good things about them.
What they're saying is all the good works have to do with rewards, and to say it has anything to do with salvation makes it a work salvation.
Well, they're using the word salvation to mean justification. I use the word salvation a little more broadly because the Bible does. Salvation is the whole life of one who has come out of darkness and out of death into a life of fellowship with God. And that's what salvation is. Salvation isn't just getting a ticket to heaven. Salvation is getting into a relationship with God and walking in that relationship with God. It's true that as soon as you repent of your sins and believe on Christ, even before you do any works at all, you are justified.
Yeah.
Just like Abraham. Abraham was justified by faith. But being justified isn't all there is about salvation. Salvation is more than just getting your sins wiped away off the record for the future. Justification is the beginning of salvation. And salvation is your walk in life with God. And so to say that we can have a walk with God and have no good works is simply to say God was wrong when he said, and say Paul was wrong, because Paul certainly said we're to be zealous for good works. I think they're splitting hairs over this, but that's only because, you see, I think what they've done, they've reduced salvation to one thing. They've reduced it to justification, which is the first thing that happens when you believe in Christ. You are justified. But they are ignoring sanctification, they're ignoring glorification, they're ignoring the whole phenomenon of walking in the Spirit, which is what salvation involves us in. It says in Hebrews chapter 6, that we are confident of better things from you, brethren. He says, and those things that accompany salvation. It's an interesting expression. There are things that accompany salvation. And among those things that accompany salvation are a life of good works. So, you know, I realize that ever since Martin Luther's time, Protestants have tried to distance themselves from Roman Catholicism in such a way as to, to be a card-carrying evangelical, you have to say bad things about good works. Well, I'm sorry, then Paul wasn't a card-carrying evangelical. Paul only said good things about good works. And so did Jesus. Jesus said, let your light shine before men so men will see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So I don't know of any Bible writer who said anything bad about good works. But for some reason, it's a trend in modern evangelicalism in some sectors to say bad works are, I mean, good works are bad. And I'm sorry, they just aren't, they're not drawing that from the Bible.
It's to the point where they said I'm distorting the gospel, or it's a distortion of the gospel to say you have to repent. That's not...
Well, okay, well, Jesus said you have to repent, so he distorted the gospel. Peter said you have to repent in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 or so. He said, repent, every one of you, and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul said you have to repent. The verse number is not in front of me, and I don't know it but by heart. But Paul said that he goes about preaching repentance toward God, or faith toward God, repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he told people. And he also said that he goes around telling people to repent and do works fitting of repentance. These two expressions are both from the book of Acts in the later chapters. I don't have the references in front of me, and I don't have any time to look up things while I'm on the air. But so if it's a distortion of the gospel to say that people have to repent, then Jesus distorted the gospel. Peter, whom Jesus left kind of as a spokesman for the church in the early days, he distorted the gospel right from the get-go, and Paul distorted the gospel. So I guess no one distorts the gospel except these people, these Baptists.
Hmm. Well,
I mean, everyone distorts it except them. That's what I mean. They're the only ones who don't distort it.
Well, I guess the only other question then is, well, I know I live an imperfect life, so...
Yeah, Paul lived an imperfect life too.
So they
and so did Peter.
Since we're imperfect, that's how you deal with that. It's not connected to salvation; it's reward. So, how do you deal with that if you repent but you still sin?
Okay, all of my children were born perfect babies. But they became imperfect immediately, as soon as they started breathing. And my children are wonderful children. I've never had a problem with any of them, but they're not perfect. I mean, my children were raised, were born, babies. They didn't even know how to walk yet. They didn't know how to talk. And when they began to talk, they didn't talk perfectly. When they began to walk, they didn't walk perfectly. And when they began to do their chores, they didn't do those perfectly either. I mean, I'm not sure if there's anything they've done perfectly, or I certainly know there's nothing I've ever done perfectly. But my children being imperfect doesn't have anything to do with whether they're my children or not. You become a child of God by being born again. And you're born again when you surrender your life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and ask God to put His Holy Spirit in you and to forgive you of your sins and to make you a new person. And so God regenerates, and then you're a child of God. You're not perfect, but you're a child of God. But to say that you're not perfect doesn't mean you're not supposed to try. When my children started walking, like I said, they weren't perfect at walking, but they wanted to be. They wanted to get a place where they walked without falling down. And I wanted them to also. If they had, you know, if they were still walking today 20 years later, the same way they were walking when they were 1 year old, I'd be very disappointed because it was a very imperfect walk that they were walking. But I was very delighted to see them take a few steps when they were 1 year old, even though it was very imperfect walking. But the thing here is, even though they walked imperfectly, and the imperfection of the way they walked didn't interfere with them being my genuine children.
Mm-hmm.
I still wanted them to learn to walk right, and they wanted to. I mean, there still is a right way to walk, and they were getting closer to it day by day. Okay? But their imperfection didn't change anything about their relationship with me. But to say that I'm imperfect, and therefore I don't have to worry about good works, that's like saying, if my children can't walk perfectly, they might as well not bother trying to walk. In other words, I'm determined, I'm zealous for good works. That doesn't mean that every work I do is good, and it doesn't even mean that the good works I do are done perfectly. They're not done perfectly, but I'm zealous for them, and that's what we're supposed to be.
An attitude? Sure.
Well, yeah, it's all about your heart. Is your heart the Lord's? If your heart is the Lord's, then you want to please Him in everything. That's all there is to it. I mean, anyone who doesn't understand that doesn't understand what it means to be in love. If you're in love with somebody, you want them to be happy. You want to please them. You want to make every sacrifice conceivable to make their life happier. Because that's what love is, okay? Now, if all you want from God is to go to heaven and you don't love Him, well, then you're not going to like people talking about good works. You know, I just want to go to heaven. Don't make me love God too. You know, but Christianity is about loving God. And when you love God and you know He wants you to live a righteous life, then your love for Him makes you want to.
Mm-hmm.
And if they say, no, don't talk to me about good works, I don't want that, well, then I know that person doesn't love God. Because Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it makes sense.
Yeah, it's about love. Now, you don't get saved by having love. You have love as a fruit of the Holy Spirit, which was given to you when you were saved. So you're not saved by doing good works. But because you are saved, you will definitely do good works. And that's what God saved you for.
Mm-hmm.
Not heaven. You'll go to heaven when you die, but He didn't save you for heaven. He saved you for good works, the Bible says. He has a plan for your life. And when you're born again, it's not that you just keep going on your own carnal way and living your own carnal life and you just say, well, at least now I have a ticket to go to heaven when this is all over. When you're born again, you're born into a kingdom and you have a king and you're a subject. And
yeah.
You're born into a family and you're a child. And you've got a dad and you've got instructions and you've got something you're supposed to be doing and you're determined to do it. You may not do it perfectly, but you're determined to do it. If you're not, then you don't have that heart yet. You're not born again yet.
Mm. Yeah, I promise.
Okay, so works, yeah, works don't have anything to do with getting saved, but they certainly have a great deal to do with salvation. I need to take some other calls, though, John.
Thank you very much. That helped a lot.
I appreciate your call very much. God bless you.
Very much. God bless.
All right. Bye-bye now. All right, let's talk next to, we've got a couple callers from Albany in line here. One's from Peggy in Albany, and we'll take her first because I think she was there first. Hi, Peggy.
Hi, Steve.
How are you?
I'd like to address something that you had just talked about to the caller before, And you have about, it's going to take about 5 minutes, but I had a revelation, and it was purely a personal one, but it was based on Revelations 14:9-10. And it says, for years I have balked and objected to giving my social security number out for anything other than what was originally intended. That original purpose was for tax purposes only. Now it is required for almost everything as an identification number. We were even told at the hospital that our babies were not allowed to leave the hospital until we had registered them with a social security number. It is required on just about any form or legal document that I've had to fill out for the kids or myself in recent years. I have, however, refused to put my number or the kid's number on anything and everything that I possibly can. I'm told that it's readily available to any of the officials who want to request it. I still don't put it down unless it is needed for financial purposes having to do with our taxes. To date, I've been denied a Target credit card, a co-ownership of our new pickup. The dealership refused to put it in both my husband's and my name if I wasn't going to provide my Social Security number. All of this for what? While living in Los Angeles several years ago, I listened to a commentary on a Christian radio station about the signs of the end times, fulfillment of Bible prophecies, etc. The possibility was proposed that our Social Security number could potentially be the mark of the beast. I don't remember who the speaker was or many of the details about the discussion, but what was said regarding the possibility made complete sense. The Bible talks about there being in the end times a one-eyed beast. The mark of that beast is the number 666. Consider this. Could the computer screen be that one-eyed beast? What about all of the information about each one of us that is being filed into our computerized data file by those of us who are required to use our Social Security number? Couldn't that number then be the mark of the beast? I recently received a revelation that also seemed to be in keeping with this line of thinking. How many letters are in each of the following words? Social, 6, secure, 6, number, 6, 6, 6, 6. I recently went to get my driver's license. I was told then that I could not renew my driver's license without first giving them my Social Security number. Now, I'm in Oregon, so that's what they require. When I protested, she handed me a piece of paper explaining in both English and Spanish just why I am required to provide my Social Security number. She said, no Social Security number, no driver's license. Another denial to add to the list. Currently, dogs and cats are being embedded with microchips, which are used for identification. There is some discussion about requiring them on all licensed pets. Could we be headed for the possibility of our number being placed on a microchip and embedded into our forehead or hand or wrist for the use of identification? And again, this writing was based on Revelation 14:9-10.
Okay, Peggy, let me just say this. I've heard that theory for about 30 years, and I myself, I'm very upset about the mandatory use of the Social Security number, too. I live in California, and I have to give it to have a driver's license. I lived in Idaho for a number of years, and most of my friends in Idaho are very, you know, against the Social Security number. In fact, some of them have actually revoked theirs, and they don't use them at all, and it really inconveniences their lives, but it's a matter of principle with them and so forth. If I thought that the Social Security number was the mark of the beast, then I wouldn't use it for anything at all. And yet I don't see any reason to believe that it is the mark of the beast. For one thing, I don't think the beast, you mentioned a one-eyed beast. Actually, the Bible doesn't mention a one-eyed beast. It mentions a beast that has 7 heads and 10 horns. Doesn't mention how many eyes it has. But the beast is, in my opinion, every government system that is opposed to Christ. And taking the mark of the beast is simply becoming a slave of that system, in the sense that the servants of God in Revelation 14:1 have their Father's name on their forehead. And a few verses earlier, the worldly people have the beast's name or number on their forehead. This brand on the forehead is, I believe, a mark of slavery. I believe in Roman times, slaves were often branded with the name or the logo or the number of their owner. So, and on conspicuous places like their foreheads or hands, parts of their bodies that were not normally covered up by clothing. So that they would be, it'd be obvious to everyone who they belonged to. And in the imagery of Revelation, and I personally believe it is symbolic imagery, it is saying that all people are either slaves of God or they're slaves of the system. And having the mark of the system is really not so much about having a particular mark, in my opinion, but as it is about being a slave of the system. And that slavery would mean if you are serving the world and you are serving the government and you're serving the system in such a way as to conflict with your service of God. Now, many people think, many people I know in Idaho seem to think, that to take the Social Security number or even get a 501c3 corporation, that these ways are becoming complicit with the government in ways that interfere with a person's ability to serve God. I haven't found that to be true yet. In other words, giving my Social Security number to get my driver's license, they didn't make me renounce Christ or anything like that to do that yet. Now, if the time comes when they say you have to renounce Christ to get a driver's license, then obviously I'll go without a driver's license. But the number itself, I don't like the number being used. The idea that people are going to put chips in our foreheads or our hands for identification purposes is entirely a possibility. But there'd be no reason to identify that with the mark of the beast because, for example, if they want to put all the medical information there is on me, and there isn't much because I've never been to a doctor in my life practically, but if they want to put all my medical information on a chip and my financial information on a chip and stick it in my forehead, I don't see how any of that would have anything to do with my walking with Jesus Christ. It couldn't interfere with it at all.
But the thing is, I think that at the present time, it may not. But, you know, you've heard it, the analogy of the frog and the hot water in the pan, that a frog will actually boil to death before it will hop out because it acclimatizes to the temperature as it gets hotter and hotter. And
right.
Hotter and hotter.
But what I'm saying is, even if they had all the information in the whole world on me and knew how to find me wherever I was, by the way, I'd object to that tremendously. And if they wanted to give me a chip, I would resist it strenuously. But I wouldn't do it on moral grounds. I would do it on the grounds that I don't want that. I don't need that, and I don't have any interest in being tracked like that. But at the same time, if they put it in me, you know, if they strapped me down and put it on me and wouldn't let me resist, I would not feel that somehow, you know, my life with God was compromised by having that. I would simply feel like some bad people were being very intrusive into my life, and I wish they weren't. But it wouldn't have anything to do with my loyalty to Jesus Christ.
Yes. Well, I agree with that. I think we can remain loyal in our hearts, but that's when we refer to Revelations, they talk about the choice of taking the mark of the beast, and those who do not will be denied food, life, basically. And
okay, I'll tell you what, I'm almost out of time. And this is an interesting subject. I'll let you have the last word on that. I'm going to have to move on to some other callers, so I have only a few minutes left.
Okay, but I was going to say that it's definitely not a fact. It is something that is an interesting coincidence that we are entering times when the possibility exists where we might have to carry a microchip in our forehead and our hands to identify us and thus be denied. If we walk through the scanners at the grocery store and we don't have the microchip embedded, then we're not allowed to buy food there or whatever. And I see it as a possible progression. But
let me ask you this. If that is the case, what are you suggesting we do?
Well, I think we need to pray. That's the greatest thing that
Well, the thing is, see, I don't believe that's what Revelation is predicting, but if it was, then even our prayers couldn't stop it, right?
Yes, and then I think I've addressed that question to you a couple years ago, is in the signs of the times, and just how are we to walk one step in front of the other in our Christian life if we do not want to take the mark of the beast. We just have to keep going, and if we're denied food, then we just live till the end of the days that we are no longer able to get food or water.
Right, and that's not even scary. That's not even scary. The worst thing that can happen is we die. Now, I expect to die anyway, so
yeah.
That's not going to be a serious problem. Yeah, it's not anything that alarms me at all.
Right.
What would alarm me is if something would happen to get me to not love Jesus anymore. That would alarm me because that could affect me eternally. But someone not selling me food and me starving to death, well, that's a rather unpleasant way to die. But dying of cancer is unpleasant too, and lots of Christians die of cancer. And frankly, I'm sure there's Christians who die of starvation too in some parts of the world. And there's, you know, there's horrible ways to die, and I'd rather die an easy way than a horrible way, but I expect to die one way or another. So death has no, holds no terror.
Right.
Apostasy is what holds terror. And if someone put a chip in my head, I don't see how that'd be connected to apostasy. It might be connected to my ability to buy groceries, but I don't think it would have anything to do with my following Jesus. Peggy, I got to run. I'm almost out of time.
Thank
you for your call, sister.
Bye-bye.
God bless you. Caroline from Albany, do you have time in a couple of minutes to say what you'd like to say, or do you want to wait until we have more time sometime?
Are you speaking to me?
Yes, I am. You're Caroline, right?
Okay. Yep, I'm Caroline. What came to my mind is Romans is one of my favorite books, and when her talking about the chip, the reason that I called today was because I wanted to address Roman, who called you about 2 weeks ago.
Oh, uh-huh.
And he wanted to know how to walk closer to God, basically. And at the time, I couldn't get in, or I couldn't get to a telephone. But what I have found in my own life, and I've done this for many years, is memorizing scripture. And just even little bits of scripture. When I get angry at somebody, I know right to go to Romans, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. And I'm not sitting here with the Bible open. I promise you that. I know that's in Romans. But I wanted you to take note that when he called, that memorizing scripture, focusing on specific problems that I have in my life, has been very, very helpful. And, you know, you can be anywhere and be memorizing scripture. You just write it down on a little card or whatever. And that's how I've learned my scriptures. And when the lady just before called you just now, you know, Romans came right into my mind. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. And I consider the government the higher powers because they're ordained by God, right?
In some sense, they are. Yeah. In some sense, they are.
And rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the bad. So, and you know, it's just like policemen or the city council or the state government. We don't like what the government does, but they are ordained of God, right? Am I wrong?
They are ordained of God to punish evildoers and to praise those who do well. When government officials begin doing something else, that is, if they start punishing those who do well, then they are stepping outside of their ordained powers. That's the point. They are ordained of God. They hold a position that God oversees and overrules. And he stands above them as the one who ordained them. But he did give them a commission. And their commission is to keep justice, to punish criminals, and so forth. Unfortunately, many government rulers violate that commission. And when they do, they step outside of their sphere of authority. When they do that, of course, no man has absolute authority. When the Bible says that God ordained the authorities, it doesn't mean he gave them carte blanche to do whatever they want to, and everyone's supposed to say, yes, sir. It means that God has given them a commission and authorization to do some things. And when they do those things, we're supposed to recognize them operating within the authority that God gave them. When somebody acts outside of the sphere of authority that God gave them, they are not acting in authority at all, in my opinion. And they've simply become another man trying to impose his own will on another man. But I'm out of time for today. I'd love to talk about this more. And Paulina from Portland, I wish we could have gotten to your call. Sorry, we're just out of time. Call tomorrow and we'll get at it. If you can call early enough, we'd love to talk to you. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. If you'd like to write to us, our address is the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. The website, if you want information about us, even that address is there, is thenarrowpath.com. Till tomorrow, this is Steve Gregg saying thanks for joining us. I hope you'll join us again tomorrow so we can continue our discussion. Until then, may God bless you. Have a great evening.
Meal or no meal, it's your choice. Dine out Thursday, June 8th, and help Second Harvest Food Bank take a bite out of hunger. Every meal...